Let me get you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 27. And while you're going there, let me just make a confession. I was telling a couple of guys this morning, I just have the sneaking feeling I have stood y'all up on a Sunday night. I hope not. I know I recollected times I've been over here on Sunday morning, but I can't always recollect coming back on Sunday night. So if I stood you up, I apologize. I didn't mean to. I just got distracted with other things, I suppose. So if you remember that I have stood you up on a Sunday night, don't tell me after our service this evening, because I'm going to let my apology kind of put my conscience to rest. I don't want to worry about it anymore. I mentioned something to one of our other ministers at First Press who's been over here a time or two in y'all's transition, and he says, "Well, I guess you won't be going back, will you?" I said, "No, I don't guess so." If I did, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. Well, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 27. Before we read God's word, let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we need to hear from you. And we recognize that you say in your word that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and your ways are higher than our ways. So we want to think your thoughts after you tonight. And we need your help in order to do that. We also thank you that in that same passage you promise us that your word does not return to you empty, but it accomplishes everything for which you've sent it forth. That's a great promise that we need tonight. We want your word to accomplish good in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, both this night and in the days to come. So plant your word deep in us and let it bear good fruit in days to come. Father, hear us. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 27. Let's read and then we'll turn backwards and begin to kind of fill in the gaps in terms of where this passage finds David. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines, and then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household. And David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, let's think about where we find David. I love the David narrative. You probably love the David narrative too. You've probably read this many times. The thing about the David narrative is just the Bible just doesn't blink. It doesn't make a wax hero out of him. It shows us who David is, and it shows us exactly who David is, warts and all. That's the beginning of chapter 27. In chapter 26 and in chapter 24 of the David narrative, 1 Samuel, we find that David has had two near misses with Saul. Saul is out to kill him. We know that. These are the fugitive years of David. And he has been in the fugitive years. I don't know how long he's been. I don't know how to chart the years and measure the years, but it's been some years that he has been running from Saul. Saul is determined to kill him, and determined to kill him probably back around chapter 20, I think is safe to say. David was anointed as king in chapter 16 and came into Saul's service very quickly after that, and Saul depended on him as a chief aide, as a military aide, as the one who led the armies out and brought the armies back in, as a personal aide. He was the one who could comfort Saul when this spirit of God's judgment, this tormenting spirit, came upon him. And he was the one who would play the harp or play the lyre in Saul's presence and calm Saul. Saul experienced, even under the judgment of God, Saul experienced mercy from God at those times. Eventually, Saul understood, this man will be the king. My son will not be the king. And that's when he determined to kill David. And so David became a fugitive around chapter 20. You remember how he and Jonathan worked out the signal after it was plain to Jonathan that Saul intended to kill David, and how Jonathan was going to go out to the field and shoot the arrow, and then send David away with that signal. And so David has had now two near misses, chapter 24 and 26, as Saul is hunting him, has an amazing near miss in chapter 23 when they're circling a mountain. With Saul and his troops, just really a step behind David and his men as they as David is fleeing and only rescued when God sends a band of Philistines in to raid Israelite territory, and the message gets to Saul. Saul, you got to come defend your people and defend your land. So he peels off, and David is spared. David has seen God do some amazing things. He's seen God's deliverance again and again and again. He's seen God be near. He's seen God help him. He's also seen a crowd of men attach themselves to him, men that David might not want to associate with. They were the malefactors. They were the malcontents. They were the bad check writers, the deadbeat dads. They were the shoplifters and the horse thieves. They were the people who Saul had and who had business before the court. They were the ne'er-do-wells, and they attached themselves to David. It's this 600 men that he has with him. So now he's got not only this constant threat of Saul one day catching him and killing him, but he's got this burden. He's grateful, I'm sure, for his 600 men, and he uses them and to great benefit, especially in the latter part of chapter 27 and on through chapters 29 and 30, but he's got to provide for them. He's the leader, and it's his responsibility to provide for them, to help them feed their families, because they don't come by themselves, as the narrative here tells us. Each man brings his family, and so David has, in addition to the constant threat of Saul finally capturing him or killing him, that added burden of providing for these men and their families. Ralph Davis says that David's faith has a fainting fit right here. His faith has a fainting fit. And we kind of can see why. Constantly on the run, just staying a step ahead, it seems, at times of Saul and his henchmen, yet with some amazing deliverance, David's worn out. You ever get worn out? I get worn out. I get worn out. It's hard not to be worn out sometimes when things just seem to come wave after wave of bad news, wave after wave of trial or challenge. One more week of which every day seems like a Monday all over again. It just seems to come in clusters at times. Our faith gets tired, and we do what David does right here. there's a difference between listening to yourself and talking to yourself. And David right now is listening to himself. You hear it? You hear it when he says this, "Now I shall perish one day." This is after one more deliverance. "I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." You know what David is saying? The law of averages is working against me. I'm winning now. I've got to win every time. Saul's just got to win once. I've got to be right every time. Saul's got to be right just once. The odds are against me. One of these days he's going to catch me. That's David listening to himself. We see with David, as we see with ourselves, that we are by nature people who don't believe. By nature, unbelief is the native soil of our hearts. Unbelief is our default position. This is too good to be true. How many times do we believe that? This will never work. How many times do we believe that? Cynicism. Jesus called it hardness of heart. Go back through Jesus' exchanges with his disciples and look at the number of times that Jesus is talking with them about hardness of heart. Why was Jesus so at odds with the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? It was about many things. Hardness of heart, unwillingness to believe, was a big part of that. Think about the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And Jesus is walking with these two men who don't recognize him as Jesus. But they are telling him about the events of the last couple of days in Jerusalem. And they're talking about the one that they had hoped was the promised one, or the one who was to come. But he died. But he was killed. And that brings an end to that hope. And what does he say? He says, "Oh, you who are slow of heart to believe what the scriptures teach." Oh, you who are slow of heart. That's what's happening with David here. He's slow of heart. That's what happens with you and me from time to time. That's what happens when we listen to ourselves, because our hearts are slow to believe. That's just who we are. It started with Adam and Eve. Wasn't Eve slow of heart to believe? And found herself an easy mark for the tempter. Wasn't Adam slow of heart to believe all that God had told him? And in the crunch, in the moment, turned away from what God told him, not deceived, but willful and independent, and did what God told him not to do. That's slow of heart to believe. That's who we are. That's who we are by nature. And we see it right here with David talking to himself. The law of averages is going to work against me. One of these days, Saul is going to get me. And I've got to do something that will protect me. You know, you're in a bad spot if your best friend and the one that you're looking to for your aid is the king of Gath. Who came from Gath? What? Goliath came from Gath. He's going to go to the king of Gath, where those people still remember Goliath, their hero, their hometown boy, that was the biggest and the baddest, who was their secret weapon. He was nuclear and all of that. And do you remember what piece of weaponry or armory that David took off with when he was beginning his fugitive days? It was Goliath's sword. That thing is probably still hanging from David's saddle horn right there. Everybody's going to see that when he rides into town. They're going to know exactly who David is. He's going to go to the hometown of Goliath, Well, you're in a bad shape if you're going to count on your number one enemy becoming suddenly, when you happen to show up, your very best buddy. Sometimes in situations like this, we don't think so well, do we? And David's not thinking clearly right here. He is, oddly enough, he's well received at the moment. You know, he's tried this before. He tried this earlier, and it didn't work out so well. He got thrown in jail, and he was about to get killed. You look at Psalm 34, and you look at Psalm 56, where he's writing psalms about his deliverance in that time. He's in a terrible mess the last time he does this. So he does this again. When we're under stress, as David is under stress, his faith is fainting. He feels like the whole world is crashing in on him. He's not thinking very clearly. I don't think he's thinking very clearly at all. You read the rest of chapter 27, and then you read the first part of chapter 28 and on into chapter 29, and you recognize that David has really got himself in a mess. In fact, let's just look at the first part of chapter 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David says to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." He's got to put up a good front. And then Achish says to David, "I will make you my bodyguard for life." David is now, because of his faith fainting fit, he's now in a position where he's expected to go out and do battle against his own people. This is the battle. This is the war that will cost Saul and Jonathan and Saul's other sons their lives. This is the great climactic battle that really will usher David into the kingship, which tells you another thing about stress and duress. If David had been able to wait, he wouldn't have had to flee anymore. If David had just waited, he wouldn't have had to flee. He didn't know that. And he wasn't looking for the day that God would solve his problem. He knew that God would, in his own time and in his own way, administer justice. And if you read chapters 24 and 26 and the things that he says to, or rather, yeah, 24 and 26, the things he says to Saul right there, he's counting on God bringing justice. "I'm righteous. You've done me wrong. I'm going to try and count on the Lord to bring justice." But here, he can't wait anymore. That's what stress does to us. It makes us feel like if I don't fix this problem myself, I'm going to die. If David had just waited a bit longer, continued to trust, how does he do that? That's where we get into the difference between listening to ourselves and talking to ourselves. Let me read you something that's familiar to you. I don't know what the timing is on this psalm, but it's a sample of what it means to talk to yourself. You know it well. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." He's talking to himself. "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You see what David is doing? He is telling himself, pardon me, I'm looking down. He's telling himself who God is and what God has done for him. He's reminding himself that God is his shepherd, and reminding himself of all the ways that God as his shepherd has taken care of him. That's what talking to himself means. He's reminding himself of all the ways in which God has cared for him and guarded him and provided for him and kept him. I don't know that Psalm 23 dovetails in the timeline with what he's experiencing now with Saul, but you can see that David knows how to talk to himself. You and I kind of know how to talk to ourselves. Here's another example of David's talking to himself. This is from Psalm 62, where he says, "For God alone," this is verses 5 and following, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Where's that language right now? He knows it. He knows it, but he's listening. He's listening to himself. He's listening to himself when he needs to be talking to himself. And that's what talking to himself is. It's reminding himself of what God's promises are and what good God has done. You and I do that. You and I do that, and I guess my appeal to us is that we would be more thoughtful about doing that in times where we do feel that stress, that duress, that everything coming down on us, everything, nothing working right, all our hopes seem to be disappointed, and we seem to be in a spot where God is not working, or God is not listening, or God is not active for us. Well, we see God being active for David, but we recognize he's tired. You and I get tired. And we've got to have triggers. We've got to have triggers to remind ourselves. What does it mean? What happened the last time I was in a spot like this? This is not the first time I've been in a bind. This is not the first time I've had bad things happen. This is not the first time I've been badly disappointed. We need reminders. David is lacking a reminder right here. He needs somebody. You know, one time he found himself in a spot where he was hiding from Saul. And you remember, this is around chapter 23 or so of 1 Samuel. Remember who it was that went out of his way to find him? In fact, it's the last time we see Jonathan in the David narrative. But Jonathan came and found him when nobody else could. He was hiding in the wilderness and nobody else could find him. Jonathan knew exactly where to find him, or exactly who to find out the information from. Jonathan found him. And you know what Jonathan did? Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. That's the language. In fact, let's go back. Let me get you to go back to 1 Samuel 23. This is important language to see. This is around verse 15, 16, 17. Let's start with verse 16. "And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Verse 17, he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, that is, in the wilderness, and Jonathan went home. In that case, David had somebody who could remind him of God's plan, God's purposes, God's promise, and God's help. Sometimes we need that. We need somebody who will come to us and remind us. Maybe there's somebody you know that's in that dark place where they feel like everything is working badly. Nothing is working right. They don't have a lot of hope. Maybe it's your opportunity to be a Jonathan, to seek them out and find them and say, "Hey, let me just remind you. I know things are hard. I know things are tough. Let me just remind you what some of the promises of God are for you." Maybe we would do well to post for ourselves, to post around the house, or post in the car, or post around our desk at work, certain promises from God that mean something to us. Certain promises that remind us God has a plan, God has a way. I'm waiting. I'm waiting for him to do what he's promised to do. I'm waiting for him to act in a way that brings relief to my situation. Maybe there's something of that we can do. We need a trigger. We need a trigger to remind us. But there's something else we need also. We need God's word. We need these promises, some of which we've looked at from Psalms. One of the things that we need to do is to be able to mine our past. I alluded to this a while ago. One of the things we need to do is to be able to mine our past, to remember what God did when I was in a bad place a year ago, 2 years ago, what God did in my family when I was afraid we were about to come unglued, what God did when I had no hope elsewhere. What God did when my back was against the wall and I had no plan B. We never have a plan B. What did God do? We need that faith muscle to help us reflect on the past. What did God do then? Can I be confident? Can I be confident that God will do that again? And one of my favorite hymns, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," line 2, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." What's an Ebenezer? An Ebenezer is a stone of help. You remember the story of the Ebenezer from 1 Samuel? From Samuel's ministry, the Midianites were coming down on the Israelites. Oh, what are we going to do? What's going to happen to us? And God delivered them mightily. I think this is in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. And he ordered Samuel to set up a stone, and it would be to them for them a stone of help, an Ebenezer, a reminder that thus far the Lord has helped them. They would look at that stone and they'd remember God helped us against the Midianites. Remember as the nation of Israel was crossing the Jordan to go take possession of the promised land, each tribe was supposed to nominate a person who would stop in the middle of the river. The river was at flood tide, and God was going to hold back the river just like he held back the Red Sea. And each tribe had a nominee who was supposed to stop in the middle of the river and pick up a stone to take to the other side. And they built a cairn out of those stones, a tower of sorts. And those stones were a testimony to the generations to come. Thus far has the Lord helped us. He took us through the river. He will take us on to the promised land. Those Ebenezers, those stones of help. Our lives are full of Ebenezers. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here I raise the token of God's help in the past, and I'm confident that He will help me today. And in the narrative of the hymn, I'm confident because He helped me in the past. He's going to take me to glory. That's where the hymn is going. That's the momentum of the hymn. He's going to take me to glory. And look at the ways He's helping me along the way. We mine our past, not independent of the promises of God and not independent of the Scripture, but we mine our history. And from our personal history with God, we pull out the Ebenezers. He helped me here. He helped me there. He sent this person to me at the right time with the right thing to say, or with the right type of help, with the right suggestion. That gave me the idea of what I needed really to be doing and pursuing. Ebenezers that we line up around us from time to time, especially when times are bad, especially when we're in this situation that David finds himself in. The next time Saul is going to get me, I'm sure of it. He needs an Ebenezer. He needs to be mining his past to find out, to remember how God helped him here and how God helped him there and how God stood between him and disaster that time. Because God will do it in some way, somehow, again. David puts himself and puts his men in a terrible spot. Now, if you read the narrative, we don't have time to talk about it tonight. You read the rest of the narrative, you see how God helps him. Because God has a greater plan for David than the saving of his own skin. David, as he is thinking in Psalm in 1 Samuel 27, David is thinking about saving his skin. That's what stress does to us. We kind of forget everybody else, and we kind of think about us. David is thinking about saving his skin. God has a way bigger plan for David than saving his skin. God's not worried about David's skin. God's got a purpose for David that's bigger than David. And He's going to keep David. He's going to keep David because of the purpose and the plan He has for him. We're not kings of Israel, and the Savior doesn't come from our family line. Now, in terms of redemptive history, David's got a big place. You and I don't have a big place in terms of redemptive history, but God is not less concerned about the purposes and plans that He has for you. God's not less concerned about the role He has for you. He's not just concerned about saving our skin. He is concerned about the plans and the purposes He has for us, the roles He has for us to play in days to come. So He's going to keep us because He's not done with us yet. He's going to keep us because He's promised to. He's promised to. And so we look to the promises of His Word. We look for the Ebenezers, and we talk to ourselves about the Ebenezers. We talk to ourselves about the promises that God has made. Because if we're not talking to ourselves, we're listening to ourselves. And we're going to end up right in the mess that David's in. Better to be talking to ourselves and reminding ourselves what God has said and what God has done, and gathering from that a sense of what God might do. And certainly He will do something in our future. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for being the God who really sees and the God who really saves. Thank you for having a plan for us that's really bigger than ourselves. Help us recognize those times that stress reduces our vision so that we just see us. And we just see our discomfort, and we just see our pain, and we just see our desire to get out of whatever situation we're in. And we fail to see your bigger, wider, deeper purpose that governs your dealings with us. And so, help us gather strength from your word, gather strength from our past with you, and gather strength from your purposes. Help us talk to ourselves. Thank you, our Father. Go with us this week. Help us bear fruit in good works for your honor and glory in the days to come. We give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.